Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
Good singing this morning, a good message in that song, and the desire that Christ would be seen in us is often seen in how we treat one another. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. This morning I want us to consider the aspect of forgiveness. As we have been looking at really the questions I asked our church family almost 5 years ago in the last service that I candidated before the vote calling me as the pastor, and asking these questions are that I think are vital for the unity that we have here at Tri-City. We have a wonderful spirit here at our church. I'm encouraged by the desire to encourage one another, but we never want to become complacent in that. One of the areas that is often a challenge is in the area of forgiveness. I mean, the truth is we need forgiveness every day and every week. We need God's forgiveness. But we're also called to forgive one another, and that's not always easy. Heard of a man that had become quite ill. He was not getting any better, so he went to see the doctor, and as he went to the doctor, after running a number of tests, the doctor came back to him and said, "I have some very bad news. You've contracted rabies, and you will probably die. There's really not much we can do at this point." Well, the man was stunned. He stood there in shock, silence for a few moments, and then he asked the doctor for a piece of paper. And the doctor provided that, and he took out a pen, and he began writing very vigorously. And the doctor said, "What are you doing? Are you writing a will, your last wishes?" He said, "No, I'm making a list of people I want to bite." He figured if he had rabies, he would share. That is not the attitude of forgiveness. But you know, when it comes to the topic of forgiveness, sometimes we're much quicker to want to bite people than we are truly to seek forgiveness. The desire for revenge comes very naturally to us. The sixth question that I asked our congregation 5 years ago was, will you commit to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive? You have the list of all of those questions in your bulletin on the other side of where the sermon notes are. But that desire to be slow to be offended, but very quick to forgive. You know, the truth is, it's much easier to do it the other way. It's easier to be quick to take offense and slow to let go. I've had you turn to Luke chapter 17, and the truth is, this is a difficult passage. It's difficult for a number of reasons. There are some very straightforward commands that while clear, are not comfortable and not easy. The commands that are frankly against our human sinful nature. You know, what we find, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that it's easy to define negative terms in a way that they don't really apply to us. So last week, as we looked at the conversation, our communication, and talked about gossip and bitterness, it's easy to say, well, those don't really apply to me because I define it this way. The same with forgiveness. We can define it, oh yeah, I'm a very forgiving person, but do we really show the elements of God's forgiveness, how Christ has forgiven us? And I want us to see the importance of having the mind of Christ, that Christ would be seen in us when it comes to this area, because the message of the gospel in the New Testament is first and foremost a message of reconciliation. That as Christ died, that we could have a relationship with the Father. And understanding that forgiveness in the New Testament is synonymous with reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." We sing, "God and sinners reconciled." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and following, it talks about how the Jews and Gentiles who were former enemies are now brought together in one body in the church. They are citizens together. They are members together in the same family. And they are being built together in the church through Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see from this passage is God expects believers to demonstrate a willingness to forgive by actively seeking reconciliation with a brother or sister who sins. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 17. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's look to the Lord. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would seek to have the mind of Christ, that Christ would be seen in us, and that we would demonstrate and forgive even as you in Christ have forgiven us. We pray that we would not simply be hearers of your word, but doers and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we will see that God expects us to demonstrate that willingness to forgive that is seen in Christ to those who sin against us. And in forgiveness, there's a desire for reconciliation. The first thing, though, that I want to see from this passage is that when it comes to this topic, you must guard your own attitude when dealing with sin. The opening verses are a warning about the seriousness of causing an offense, that we have to be very careful not to cause others to sin. But then verse 3 begins with the statement, "Take heed to yourselves." It begins with this caution, this warning, that we have to deal with sin in a spirit of humility and in caution. Last Sunday evening, we looked at that some principles of dealing with difficult situations. And we looked at Galatians 6:1 that says that if your brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And that spirit of meekness is necessary considering ourselves, that we not become tempted. And the contrast is you who are spiritual. And we start to say, well, that's not me. Somebody else is more spiritual than me. No, the context is chapter 5, which is you're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the spirit. So you're either spiritual or you're fleshly. You either need to be one who's helping restore or you need to be restored. That's the context of Galatians 1. But what Luke 17 is telling us is we have to guard our heart. We have to be on guard lest we become tempted. And there's several ways this can happen. We can be tempted to be prideful. Well, you know, I'm thankful that I'm not like they are. I don't have that problem. I've never done that. And so we can become prideful that we're not like that. We can also become vengeful. Well, they've wronged me and I will get even. I don't get mad, I get even. And so the beginning warning is, be careful. Take heed to yourselves. Don't allow your action or your attitude to be a stumbling block to others. That's what verses 1 and 2 are telling us. If you are a stumbling block, this is a very serious offense. So if your attitude causes others to struggle, you need to take heed to yourself. Don't allow your attitude to be a stumbling block. The second thing I want to see, though, is that you are to confront actual sin as is necessary and appropriate. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, the idea here is that forgiveness is granted only if there's sin committed. It's not referring to something I don't like, or that you don't like, or I don't agree with. So what determines if something is actually sin? Well, we need to understand that sin is determined by God's character and His commands. Sin is a lack of conformity to God's moral law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we have trespassed. We've crossed a line we're not supposed to cross. We have trespassed His command. So a biblical understanding of offend, the word that's used in verses 1 and 2, is not just that I don't like it. It's a stumbling block. It's causing somebody to go into sin. And this is important because sin is not based on my demands or my desires. It doesn't say if your brother disappoints you, if your brother does something you don't agree with, if you don't like what he did or he hurts your feelings. Now, all of those may happen if he sins against you, but in and of themselves, those are not the sin. Let me see if I can help us understand. Suppose that I decided that there was a certain parking place in our parking lot that I wanted. And I just decided that's my spot. You know, we do that in the mall. We're driving around and we see a car pull in and say, wait, that was my spot. You know, we name it and claim it. We choose it. So suppose I have a parking place that I want, and Pastor Jeff keeps taking my place. Now, I use Pastor Jeff because he would never do that. If he actually thought I wanted it, he would give it to me. But suppose that I say, you know, you took my spot. Has he sinned against me? No. He's not violated in any biblical command, in any verses that you might point to esteeming others better than yourself actually ought to be applied to me too. And so I can say, well, on what biblical grounds has he sinned? He hasn't. He has not violated God's word. So who's actually at fault if I'm angry about that? I am. Yeah, that is my fault. And what we need to understand is you sin when you elevate your thoughts and your feelings to take offense when God does not. That if God is not offended, but you are, there's a problem here. If I take offense when there's no actual sin, I'm being the one who needs to repent over being upset over something that's not sin. And if we get upset about that, we need to confess our anger as something that is really sinful anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Well, how do I know if it's sinful? If I'm angry at things that don't anger God, I need to examine that. Because my desires and my demands do not determine the standard for sin. God's holiness determines what's sin, not my emotions or your emotions. And to assume us otherwise actually pushes us very close to the root of bitterness. If we think our feelings and emotions are an adequate reflection of God's holiness, we're at best being naive. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I say necessary and appropriate confrontation because not everything needs a confrontation. Some sins need to be covered. And we talked about this last Sunday evening as well. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to sin, but it means we don't broadcast failure, that we seek to show grace. But if it's so serious we can't overlook it, and it's genuine sin that's hindering spiritual growth, then we need to go and rebuke him. Well, wait a minute, you say. Doesn't the Bible say that the one who sins is supposed to go? Actually, it does. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, it says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother sinned against you, leave it and go be reconciled. What we have to understand is God wants offended parties to be reconciled. That's the heart of God. So in Matthew 5, 23, as he says, if you've sinned against somebody and you remember that, you need to go take care of that. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, and here in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, it says, if he sinned against you, you go. Well, why do I have to go if he's the one who sinned? He may not see his sin. He may not want to see his sin. And he may not have truly sinned. You may have just misunderstood. And if you're carrying that burden, it needs to be cleared up. Lou Priolo, a Christian counselor who went to be with the Lord back in the end of November, made the comment, the one who knows is the one who goes. So if you know they've sinned against you, you're the one to go. If you know you've sinned against them, you're the one to go. The one who knows is the one who goes. Why? Because God wants parties reconciled. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. So the confrontation for actual sin is necessary. The third thing, though, I want to see is that you should recognize that the goal in confrontation is repentance. It's not speaking your mind. It's not simply getting something off your chest. It's not venting. It's seeking to restore. If he repents, forgive him. The purpose of going is unity through repentance. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's really saying, will you forgive me? I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Too often, I'm sorry is not sufficient. It's not really putting any weight on them. You know, I'm sorry. Well, of course you're sorry. You're the sorriest person I know. You know, that's not a forgiving spirit. That's not the right response. But I haven't asked them to forgive me. I need to put the ball in their court because now they too have to obey God. I have to go. And if they repent, I have to forgive them. Repentance is that change of mind, will, and emotions toward my sin, myself, and my Savior. And the desire is for reconciliation, that we're seeking to make peace. Now, there's a difference between being a peacemaker and a peace lover. Peace lovers want peace at any cost, so they'll avoid conflict. Peacemakers want to see God honored and glorified. So they'll obey God and do what's right, even if the consequences create some problems. Now, if you enjoy conflict, you probably are the problem. Because most of us don't like that. That's why it's hard, because it's not natural for us to go to them, because we don't want the problem, but we can also go to others, which creates other problems. We talked about that with gossip and slander last week. But the Bible says only by pride comes contention. So the fourth thing then that we see is, you are to forgive the repentant person. If he repents, forgive him. When he acknowledges his sin, when he asks for forgiveness, you're supposed to grant it. And in doing so, that means you approach him differently. There's a change of the relationship that takes place. And this is where a lot of the confusion and difficulties and frustrations come. And so, you know, I want to give us some very practical steps. I've got a number of sources that have helped me in that. Jay Adams and some of his writings years ago, Lou Priolo, who I've already mentioned, and Priolo also mentioned Jay Adams, Tim Lane, our young professionals group. They find I'm bouncing questions off of them on Wednesday nights, and they're saying, hey, I've heard that before. Well, I did this to them last Wednesday too, and I want to give them credit so they don't get bitter, because we're going to be dealing with bitterness too. No, that was tremendously helpful because of the practicality of it. But I want us to see there are some very practical things that have to do with forgiveness. Number one, forgiveness is free to receive, but it's costly to give. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's not easy. You know, if I'm walking down the hall and somebody comes up behind me and slaps me in the back of the head and I'm like, what did you do? You know, I am so sorry. I've had a problem with my temper and I just got a text that really upset me and I just hit things when that happens. And you were standing there and will you forgive me? I have to forgive them. And about an hour later, it happens again. You know, 2 strikes. You know, go for number 3 and it's like, what does it say? 7 times. That's hard. I mean, I might be able to do it once or twice, or maybe if I'm in a really giving mood, 3 times. 7 times in a day? I'm going to start questioning whether they're sincere. And so what is the disciples' response? Lord, increase our faith. And what's Jesus tell them? Your faith isn't the issue, it's your obedience. They say, increase our faith. And he says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed. He said, if you just have a tiny amount, what is he telling them? The faith isn't really the issue. It's an obedience. Forgiveness is costly to give. I have to give up my right to retaliate. It cost me the price of the offense. And I might be able to do that once or twice or three times, but seven in a day? That's hard. Yes, it's costly. In Matthew chapter 18, the master who grants forgiveness to the servant who owed this exorbitant amount of money suffered that financial loss. He had been mistreated. He had been robbed. There was a misappropriation of funds, and he forgave it. It cost him. It was free to the person who received it. It's much easier to say this than to do it, because we don't really always want to let go. We want to get even. If he sins against me seven times in a day and says, I repent, that's when it gets difficult. Once maybe, twice, you're pushing it. Seven? Well, what we have to see is, secondly, forgiveness is an act of obedience, not emotions. This is what Jesus is telling them. That it's not an issue of, oh, you have to have this great faith to be a forgiving person. It's like, no, you have to know, be an obedient servant to follow the example of your master. And in the absence of evidence to the contrary, you have to take the offender at his word. Seven times in one day, there may not be a lot of chance to see a change in his life. Now, that doesn't mean we can't discuss breaking the pattern and what's going on and how can I help you in this area. If you keep hitting me, so okay, let's work through how you deal with anger. But we have to stand ready to grant forgiveness. Yeah, but what if I don't feel like forgiving them? That's actually the illustration that's being used here. When Jesus says that in verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, suppose you've got this servant, and he's been working all day, that in an agricultural community, he's been plowing the field or he's been tending the flocks, and he's worked all day, and finally he's taken those horses or the oxen, whatever he's been using for plowing, he's taken them back to the barn, he's taken the bridles off, he's taken the plow off, he's fed them, watered them, and now he's ready to come in and sit down and check his email and watch Jeopardy. Well, probably not that back then. But he wants to come in. And he says, and he comes in, and is the master going to say, oh, sit down here next to me? He's going to say, no, it's about time. You just got in just in time. Fix my meal. And now he fixes the meal. And then he serves the master. And after he does that, what's the master going to do? He's going to say, let's have a round of applause for my servant. No, he says, he's going to say he did what he was supposed to do. That's his job. Well, what's he telling us? We're to follow our master. It's not this great, wonderful thing that we ought to get awards for, that we forgave somebody, because we're to be forgiving as God forgave us. He's going to say, that's what the servant's supposed to do. Now, let me ask you, do you think the servant here in verses 7, 8, and 9 felt like doing that? After working all day in the field or tending the flocks, getting them back in the fold, and having done all of that, worked all day, he comes in. Do you think he really feels like now building a fire to fix a meal, drawing water? He does it because it's the right thing, not because he emotionally is committed to it. He does his duty. Folks, our duty is to forgive, not based on whether I feel like it. That's what the illustration is. This is why this is such a hard passage. It's like, I don't think I like that. Not in my flesh. But understanding the one who forgave us didn't feel like suffering either. He said, Lord, let this cup pass, Father, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. So we're seeking to do our duty. Say, well, wait a minute, isn't it hypocritical to do it if I don't feel like it? No, it would be hypocritical to say that you felt like doing it when you didn't feel like it. It's not hypocritical to get up in the morning if you don't feel like it. I don't tend to be a morning person. But I get up because it's the right thing to do. Now, after I'm up, the feelings come. I mean, is it hypocritical for your kids to go to school when they don't feel like it? Oh, do you feel like going to school today? Oh, okay, you stay home because I don't want you to be a hypocrite. No, it's hypocritical to say that I feel like it if I don't. It's not hypocritical to do right. That's living by principle. And that's what we're called to do. Feelings can follow, but they should not drive. They they follow because, well, what they did hurts. Yes, and the Lord knows that. And you can pray, Lord, I don't feel like forgiving, but I want to obey you. I want to do my duty as a child that belongs to you, and I trust you to work in his life and give me the grace that I need to deal with this hurt. See, I think sometimes our struggle in forgiving is we misunderstand the idea of forgive and forget, or that somehow forgiving requires forgetting, and the truth is some hurts are just too deep. We're not going to forget. But forgetting is passive. Forgiving is active. And we're called to act. Now forgetting might come as a result of forgiving, but it's not the means to forgiving. The forgiving is obedience. And understanding that really then brings us to the third thing, that forgiveness is foundationally a promise. That when we're talking about the act of forgiving, it's making a promise. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is remission of these sins. There's no longer an offering for sin. Because of the forgiveness, there's no longer a need for the offering. The same thing is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where it says, God does not remember our sins against us. So does that mean God forgets? Well, how can an all-knowing God forget? He doesn't forget, but he doesn't bring it up to us to go on record that he's holding it against us. He no longer charges us for that. The penalty, the price was paid by Jesus Christ. That when you want to see the cost of forgiveness, we look to the cross. Because the price was paid. So he doesn't hold it on our account. He marks our account as paid. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's really a promise. And it's a threefold promise. And generally, these are general comments, but I think are helpful for us. And one of the challenges is I'm dealing with general principles, and we tend to think in the very specifics. Well, what about? But I think we need to understand the generalities. The promise is, number one, I will not bring up the offense to you to hold it against you. I'm not going to bring it up in a pejorative way. When I have forgiven you in the way that God forgives me, I don't bring it up in a pejorative way to say, you still owe me. Okay, I forgive you, but I still hurt and you need to hurt. Now, if they don't repent, it isn't wise to go around saying, I forgive you. If there's no repentance, but our heart ought to be, we want to see a reconciliation. And especially with believers. When we have the same Holy Spirit, there ought to be reconciliation. And if we're not working toward that, then there's a problem. But it means I'm not going to bring it up against you, to hold it against you. Number two, I will not bring up the offense to others, to use it against you. It's a promise that I'm not going to bring it up to your face, and I'm not going to bring it up behind your back. Now, I want to tell you what so-and-so did, but I forgave them. Then why are you telling? If they're not part of the problem or part of the solution, it's gossip and slander. You're spreading negative information. We talked about this last week. That private problems should not be spread any further than necessary. And necessary is, are they part of the problem and part of the solution? Otherwise, it's gossip. It may be slander. So how is this person and how am I part of the problem? Why are you telling me? No, if you've forgiven, I don't bring it up to others. And so we ask it. And then the third aspect is, I will not bring up the offense to myself to dwell on. So, okay, I forgave them. I won't tell other people. But if I hadn't forgiven them, here's what I would do. And I did forgive them, so I won't get even. But if I didn't, here's, and we meditate upon it. Now, I can make this third commitment even if a person doesn't ask forgiveness. Say, I'm not going to allow it to fester. I can't promise to not bring it up to them because the Bible says if your brother is overtaken a fault, go to him. So I have to bring it up to him. And I can't promise to not bring it up to others because if he won't hear me, according to Matthew 18, I have to involve others. But I can promise that I'm not going to keep dwelling on it. I'm not going to allow that hurt to continue to foment, to bubble. I don't have to meditate upon it. I can refuse to hold a grudge and resist the temptation to retaliate. instead of saying, I am so glad they don't want my forgiveness because now I don't have to let go. No, that's not the heart of reconciliation. Now, I want to say a fourth thing. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. And sometimes this is where we struggle. Well, if I forgive them, I become a doormat. That I'm going to, you know, if somebody's hit me in the back of the head, I just have to stand there and take it. No, I don't. If I see them coming, I'm going to move. I've forgiven you, but I'm not. Let's work through your life-dominating sin here. A person may be forgiven, but it takes time to earn trust. Forgiveness is not a call to be a doormat. In fact, you need to love a habitual sinner very wisely. If there are patterns that need to be broken, we need to help them. But when sin breaks that trust, it does take time to restore that trust. And sometimes there are problems in a marriage and somebody says, well, I asked my wife to forgive me, she should forgive me. Yeah, she may not be holding it against you, but you're going to have to build trust. And if this has been a perpetual problem, it may take time. And you may need help. That's not a lack of forgiveness. It's you've broken a very sacred bond there. The heart of Christ, though, is a heart of reconciliation. And you don't just hand them trust, but you have to have the right attitude. Which really takes us back to verse 3, take heed to yourselves. That we don't see this as a loophole that, oh, I don't have to let go. No, the heart of Christ is the heart of reconciliation, and the heart of reconciliation is forgiveness and restoration. And to withhold trust when it is earned is actually unloving. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 and 7 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things. It's anticipating that rebuilding of the trust. It's in desiring that. And if you don't grant trust that is consistent with what has been earned, then really you're showing a lack of love. And as a person takes steps to change and grow, and we all do change and grow if the Holy Spirit is within us, then we need to be willing to give them the trust that is earned. And if we're not willing to do that, we need to reexamine our heart and whether we truly understand biblical forgiveness. Have we really promised not to bring it up to ourselves? We want to put the best interpretation on what they've done as that trust is built. Now again, we have to be wise in how we deal with habitual sinners. But the desire, especially with believers, is we want to see that rebuilt. The Bible says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now there are some people, I think that verse tells us, it's just really hard to live peaceably with. But it better not be on me. It better not be on you. We want that reconciliation. The fifth thing that we see is that forgiveness falls short when it fails to seek that reconciliation. Because what is the pattern that we have for forgiving others? Ephesians 4:32 tells us, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, that speaks of the gentleness, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. How does God forgive us? Does he say, well, I've forgiven them, but I never want to talk to them again? No. Well, I've forgiven them, but I don't want to see them anymore. I forgave them, but I'll never trust them again. No, we're actually accepted in the beloved and given a job because he's saved us to do good works. He's got a mission for us because we're part of the body of Christ. So what we have to understand is that forgiveness is actually an act of love. It's how God in Christ forgave us. I think it was Spurgeon who said, we need to go to the cross to learn what it is to be forgiven. And we need to linger at the cross to learn what it is to forgive. That when we say, I don't know if I can forgive them for what they did, do we understand what God's Son experienced because of my sin and your sin? And he never sinned. And some of the mistreatment we get, sometimes we've earned it. We don't like to admit it, but we understand. We look to the cross. He was lied about. He was falsely accused. He was physically assaulted. He was humiliated. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He came into a sinful world and experienced the hurts of a sinful world. And he did it so that we could have a relationship with God. God and sinners reconciled. See, it really is an act of love. And we see that in God, that forgiveness is both an act and a process. Reconciliation takes effort. It takes time. It's not a one and done. There are many times I have to say, Lord, I've given this to you. Give me the grace I need to deal with it. Forgiveness isn't a technique either to avoid consequences. When we sometimes we refer to the principal office conversions. Child's in trouble. Oh, I need to get saved. Okay, God can forgive you, but there are still consequences. It's not a way to remove consequences. Because if we're truly repentant, we'll accept those because we want the relationship. The relationship is more important than the consequences. And if somebody says, well, I asked your forgiveness, I shouldn't have consequences. We really need to see if they truly understand forgiveness. But I would say as well, failure to forgive allows the hurt to linger. And what we need to understand is hurt is the seed that allows the root of pride or bitterness to grow. Hurt is the seed, the root is bitterness. I find it interesting that the illustration Jesus uses here is about a tree that can be uprooted. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about the root of bitterness. And this is often another place that we like to redefine terms, say, well, I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. Well, the root of bitterness comes from a seed. The seed is hurt. It's the unresolved violation of what I think is right. So if I think it's wrong, well, first of all, I have to see, does God think it's wrong? Because if it's not a biblical issue, then it's back to my attitude. But hurt, while it may provide an explanation, is never an excuse for sinful attitudes and actions. And if you excuse or justify wrong based on being hurt, what you're really doing is watering that seed that's going to grow into bitterness. And if we do it for others, we're aerating the ground. We're fertilizing the root. Because to excuse sin because we're hurt is a failure of taking the grace of God. The grace of God does not cover sin, it conquers sin. And it's those who fail of the grace of God and the root of bitterness grows up and many are defiled. So how can we tell if there's bitterness? Again, borrowing several things from Lou Priolo, he had a very long list. I've condensed several, but I think it's helpful for us to understand. Number one, if there's a difficulty in resolving conflict, how do I know if bitterness is present? If you struggle to forgive, you've got no foundation for a relationship. And so if I can't resolve a conflict, there may not be a foundation of forgiveness. Christ is our confidence, our hope, our firm foundation in a chaotic world. When the fiery trials come, he's our foundation. If you've got a relationship with him, then you have a foundation for a relationship with his people. This world is not a place of peace, it's a place of turmoil. But Christ provides the foundation for peace. And if I'm still harboring hurt, I'm going to have a hard time building a relationship and resolving the conflict. Secondly, small acts of vengeance are evident. Maybe in comments, you know, those cutting remarks, those snide, sarcastic comments that are intentionally used to cut. Or maybe it's withdrawal. I'm going to give them the silent treatment. Okay, I've forgiven them, but I'm not going to talk to them. No, that's an indication of bitterness. A third one is emotional overreactions. Outbursts of anger, overreactions that somebody just explodes. It's like, what was that about? Well, it happens because that's just one more thing on a list. You know, if somebody has a clean slate and they do something and it bothers us, we look at it and say, you know what? They're just having a bad day. It's probably not going well for them. Hey, I understand. We all have days like that. They're tired. They're not feeling well. They're not normally like that. We give grace. When we won't let go, we don't give grace. It's just one more thing on a list. That if it were by itself, it would seem very minor. I heard the illustration of a husband who came home. He'd had a rough day at work. He's all upset and, you know, just frustrated. He walks into the bathroom and he goes to brush his teeth and he picks up the toothpaste and his wife had squeezed the tube from the middle. And he just explodes. It's like, she's always doing this. We've talked about this. Why can't you squeeze it from the bottom? Now, you know, just get separate tubes of toothpaste. That's the easy solution. But, you know, we would look at that and say, what a minor thing. Do you know, there have been times in marriage counseling what I get hit with is like, seriously? That is such a minor thing. But it's not minor because it's just one more on a long list. The emotional overreaction is an indication of that. Suspicion is another. Little offenses that should be dismissed are viewed in a less favorable light. There's always a question, well, why did they do that? Why did they say that? Rather than giving the benefit of the doubt, it's always, wait a minute, there's probably something else going on here. That's evidence of bitterness. A fifth one is oversensitivity. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and the glory is to overlook a transgression. But when we're overly sensitive, we don't overlook transgressions. We spotlight them. Oversensitivity is actually rooted in pride. And often hurt feelings are an indication of injured pride. But see, the hypersensitive person has the attitude that you didn't just wrong anybody. You wronged me. Do you understand how serious that is? What is that? That's oversensitivity. Because the real sin ought to be, I wronged God. And if I'm not thinking that way, God's really not in the picture. You know, we're far more sensitive to our being wronged than God being wronged. And that it was our sin. That's why we need to go to the cross and linger at the cross. A sixth one is impatience and intolerance. It's blowing things out of proportion. It's that lack of love, because love suffers all things. Love believes all things. And an impatient person isn't trusting God and enduring. They want it changed now and in their time. Instead of realizing, you know what, God's working in my life and in their life. And this impatience then causes forgivable offenses to become unforgivable. There's no real spirit of Colossians 3:13 that says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. A seventh one is disrespect or rebellion against authority. Bitterness is often directed toward authority figures. You know, it's interesting that rebellion hardly ever occurs apart from a heart of bitterness. When true rebellion takes place, there's a seed of bitterness, generally speaking, involved. It's that hurt that has been cultivated, and then the accusation against the authority, and it becomes full-blown rebellion, instead of realizing, you know what, God is working in my life. Now, that doesn't excuse their sin. We've already talked about that. You go to them. But that disrespect and rebellion is often an evidence of bitterness. An eighth one is misuse of authority by those who are in authority. The misuse of authority, that those who are in authority then become dictatorial, authoritarian. There's a demand for obedience, but there's no grace. Somebody has said that bitter teens often become angry parents. And that results in more rebellion, which then perpetuates the problem. That we have to deal with that. That we have to understand that misuse of authority can be an evidence of bitterness. A ninth one is depression. A bitter person becomes a depressed person. Because they're walking around with this big bag of emotional burdens. It's exhausting. Last week, we had our son Tim and his wife Rachel, and their daughter Bailey was here. And so we got together one evening with some of Christopher and Kimberly's kids and ours. And we went to a park for a picnic. And we drove in separate vehicles. And Judy and I got there shortly after they did. And the kids come running up and said, you know, Papa, come run with us. And I'm like, oh, no. But, you know, when your grandkids ask you to run with them, so I'm running through the trails with them, and I look over and I see Tim and Christopher carrying the cooler with the food over to the picnic table. And I thought, I am so glad they're carrying the cooler and not me. Because if I had to be running with that cooler, I'd have been exhausted. When you're running around with a burden, of bitterness and a lack of forgiveness, you're going to get emotionally exhausted. Because God doesn't mean for us to carry that. When you're carrying hurt, it's going to deplete you emotionally, and that leads to depression. And instead, we're to cast our cares, our burdens, our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. That's why we have to take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, you have to understand what they did. And it hurt. It hurt deeply. But Lord, I know where sin abounds, Your grace is even greater. I need Your grace. And when we're looking to the Lord, we're no longer focused on the hurt. Because that's also what leads to bitterness. And the tenth one is the eulogizing of the particulars of the offense. It's when we keep going over them in our minds. When bitterness takes root, it replays the hurts in our mind rather than giving them to the Lord. And we actually call that meditation. We're meditating on the hurts. You know, a person who's carrying a grudge and harboring a hurt will continue to replay the situation. They can't move past it. They go to the replay booth and they rewatch it in slow motion, say, see what they did, see the, and they replay all the details of the wrong frame by frame. And the bitterness feeds those details. And folks, we need to understand there's a serious danger here because our hearts are deceitful. And they can actually manufacture things that didn't happen that way. We can become so suspicious and overly sensitive and emotional in our reactions that we are, the term in psychology is confabulation. Replacing fact with fiction. Because our hearts are factories of lies. And when we don't have the grace of God, then we're going to believe a lie. How often does the Bible say, don't be self-deceived? How could that happen? Because we keep going over the hurts and we're not focused on God's grace. And really, all of this then can lead to one doubting their salvation. Because it's physically and spiritually exhausting to deal with all of this. And because the Bible tells us those of us that have been forgiven are to forgive, if we're not willing to do that, we're disobeying. And as we disobey, then we're quenching the Spirit, which now causes us to wonder, am I really forgiven? Because if we don't forgive as God in Christ forgave, maybe we haven't experienced that forgiveness. This is why this is such a serious issue. Now again, we have wonderful unity here at Tri-City. But I'm spending time here because the truth is, I need forgiveness every day. I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And you know what? The Lord will forgive me 7 times in the day. So when He calls me to forgive 7 times, it's as God in Christ forgave me. We need forgiveness every week. We have to forgive our spouses, our parents, our children. We our co-workers. But Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So let me ask you, can you pray confidently, Lord, forgive us our sins as I forgive others? Do you want to be forgiven like you forgive? Okay, I'll forgive, but Lord's never going to talk to me again. I'm never going to trust them again. We need to ask, are we really wanting to be forgiven as we forgive? Maybe we better flip it around and say, Lord, teach me to forgive even as You in Christ have forgiven me. I mean, what would it be like if God forgave us like we forgive others? And have you truly been forgiven? Folks, the gospel is a message of reconciliation. God forgives me of my sin. Well, somebody ought to pay. Jesus paid. The cry on the cross, the 7 words that we'll be looking at on Good Friday, one of those is, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why was He forsaken? Because of my sin. Because of your sin. And if God would put His Son through that to have a relationship with us, then really shouldn't we be forgiving others even as God in Christ forgave us? Let's look to the Lord.